Belgic Confession, Article 35, The Holy Supper of Our Lord Jesus Christ. We read paragraphs 3 and 4. Christ, that he might represent unto us this spiritual and heavenly bread, hath instituted an earthly and visible bread as a sacrament of his body, and wine as a sacrament of his blood, to testify by them unto us that, as certainly as we receive and hold this sacrament in our hands, and eat and drink the same with our mouths, by which our life is afterwards nourished, we also do as certainly receive by faith, which is the hand and mouth of our soul, the true body and blood of Christ, our only Saviour in our souls, for the support of our spiritual life. Now, as it is certain and beyond all doubt that Jesus Christ hath not enjoined to us the use of his sacraments in vain, so he works in us all that he represents to us by these holy signs, though the manner surpasses our understanding and cannot be comprehended by us, as the operations of the Holy Ghost are hidden and incomprehensible. In the meantime, we err not when we say that what is eaten and drunk by us is the proper and natural body and proper blood of Christ. But the manner of our partaking of the same is not by the mouth, but by the Spirit through faith. Thus then, though Christ always sits at the right hand of his Father in the heavens, yet doth he not therefore cease to make us partakers of himself by faith. This feast is a spiritual table, of which Christ communicates himself with all his benefits to us, and gives us there to enjoy both himself and the merits of his sufferings and death, nourishing, strengthening, and comforting our poor, comfortless souls by the eating of his flesh, quickening, and refreshing them by the drinking of his blood. Last week, you will recall, we began our comparison of the Reformed doctrine of the Lord's Supper with that in Anabaptist or Baptistic circles. And I pointed out then, and it needs to be repeated now, that there are generalizations involved in this. There's been some 5 centuries of Anabaptism. Things have differed a bit through time, and there are various Anabaptist sort of groups. So I'm not saying that all the remarks regarding the Anabaptists or Baptists hold for all people under that umbrella. Now, we need to remind ourselves also of the importance of knowing the Baptistic view. We've looked at the Roman view and the Lutheran view. We need to know the Baptistic view because this is held by many, if not most, in evangelicalism in Northern Ireland and the UK and around the world. This will help our witness to them, and it plays a part in at least some of our own personal histories or our families. We looked at some differences last week, such as the preferred name, the breaking of bread, used by which group especially? The Brethren. Just as the Anglicans, their preferred term is Holy Communion, because that fits with their more high church ideas. And the Roman Catholic Church speaks especially of the Eucharist or the Mass, because those represent Rome's historical appeal. We noted that the classification of the Lord's Supper and baptism amongst the Reformed, as well as Rome and the Lutherans, is sacraments, whereas Anabaptists and Baptists use the term ordinances. And even the 1689 Belgic Confession, which is the Westminster Confession modified by the Baptists, the 1689 Baptist Confession of the Reformed Baptists, it studiously avoids the word sacrament. And whereas Westminster Confession 27 has 5 articles dealing with the sacraments, that Baptist creed cuts the 5 articles down to 2 and studiously avoids the word sacrament. We noted last time as well the difference in the various views with regard to Christ's presence. Christ is bodily or physically present in which systems?
Lutheranism
and Romanism. He is spiritually present in the Reformed, and the Anabaptists would say, well, he's present in our hearts. The sign, Anabaptists and Baptists say yes, Reformed say yes, the bread and the wine are most certainly signs, but they're not a bare sign, they're not empty signs, and they're not naked signs. They're signs, but more than signs. And essentially, the difference between the Reformed view and the Baptist view is, the Baptist view is by defect, and the Reformed keeps saying, yes, but it's more than that. We notice that the action that is most important and most emphasized at the Lord's Supper among the Reformed is God's act. God is working here, whereas the Anabaptists and Baptists emphasize what you do, what man is up to. And this fits perfectly with the Baptist views of baptism. Namely, watch the person who's being baptized. He pictures Jesus Christ. His acts are the significant one. He's going down into the water. He's coming up under the water. He's a picture of what Christ does for us. Whereas the Reformed say, and this is the heart of biblical teaching, watch the water. The water symbolizes what God is doing. The water comes to the person and saves them. That's the truth about salvation, not what we do. The verb we noted that's chiefly used to describe the Christian's activity at the Lord's Supper is, in Baptist circles, remember. Whereas the Reformed teaching is eat and drink. As well as remember, the Bible uses that word, but it's the participation by eating and drinking that is key. And so, to sum it all up, the Reformed see the Lord's Supper as a means of grace, a vehicle of God's mighty action by which he sanctifies and builds us up. And the Anabaptists and Baptists don't like that terminology. But the Reformed Baptists would be comfortable with it, because there is a range, as I said earlier, between various Baptist groups. We need to move on now and build upon that with further comparisons. Let's talk first of all about the different emphases. The viewpoint here with regard to the Lord's Supper, is it theological or ethical? When Reformed think of the Lord's Supper, is our perspective first of all theological or first of all ethical? It's theological. Because the Reformed faith, like Scripture, is theocentric. It's about God. And the Reformation was about sola deo gloria. And there is ethical in the Lord's Supper. We must prepare ourselves by God's grace. And the application of the Lord's Supper includes that we must live new and godly lives. But that's derivative and secondary. Important, but not first in importance. With the Anabaptist or Baptist view, but especially with the Anabaptist, the emphasis is on which? Theological or ethical? Ethical. And the Anabaptist and Baptist movements, somebody could say I'm biased here, and I am open to that charge to some degree, no doubt, especially from certain perspectives, but I think even many people within those movements themselves would admit that the Anabaptists especially, and the Baptists too, are not theological movements. Theology is not the key thing with the Anabaptists. It's not the key thing with most Baptists either. The number one thing for the Anabaptist movements is discipleship. Its heart and center and core is about Christian living. And that's why the Anabaptists were never, even from that perspective, they were never part of the Reformation. Because Luther and the other reformers said, we've always had ethical reformers. We've had ethical reformers for centuries. None of them really changed the church. None of them brought a reformation. What you need is a doctrinal reformation. And then when you get the doctrinal, you will transform the church. And you will actually have, despite a sort of a pietistic view, you actually have people who do live more godly. And that's the thing, most people don't believe it. Most people think that if you emphasize the practical, you will actually get more godly people. You don't. You actually get people who think they're better than other people. The Reformation taught doctrine and therefore practice. The Anabaptists thought the Reformed talked too much about doctrine. They said, get rid of all that theology, just let's go out and be disciples. And Luther said to them, you're of another spirit. You haven't got it right. Like, Luther was for a holy life, and his preaching was very challenging. But the Anabaptists had totally different interests. The Reformation, and here we include Luther and Lutheranism as far as it was sound, said doctrine and therefore ethics. The Anabaptists said ethics, discipleship, that's the core. We don't need too much theology. Keep it brief. We just need to practice brotherly love. Well, by all means, practice brotherly love. The Bible's full of it. But you've got the wrong side up.
Too much theology makes you hard. I've heard that too many times.
Too much theology makes you hard. Yeah.
Dour Calvinist.
Dour Calvinist. I don't know, does anybody call us dour? I've never been called dour.
Dead Orthodox.
Dead Orthodox.
Well, but much learning doth make thee mad.
Yes, yes, but it wasn't the Apostle Paul that said that. That was the charge made against him. Yeah, dead orthodoxy. But surely Jesus said, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. And surely man is totally depraved, dead in trespasses and sins. So what he needs for life is, he needs the word of God. Because man doesn't live by bread alone. He doesn't even live by ethics alone. He lives by the word of God, which is light and truth. Yeah. Personally, I think those things are actually quite blasphemous. The Apostle Paul, who's the great missionary and the great theologian, he was primarily doctrinal. And therefore, his practical appeals were an awful lot stronger. It's easy to preach moralistic stuff. And it seems to bring short-term and powerful gains, but it doesn't really.
It's foundational.
It's foundational, yeah. If Martin Luther had been in Wittenberg preaching to people that they needed to pray more, which is true, and they needed to confess their sins more, which is true, and he'd only ever done that, the Church of Rome would have left him alone. It's he preached doctrine and exposed its lies and brought the Church back to Jesus Christ, the Church's one foundation, and restored the Church to its apostolicity. And therefore they wanted him dead. And therefore God used that to turn Europe upside down. But the Anabaptists never got that. And that's they, in a sense, they frustrated the Reformers. The Reformers just viewed them as moralistic fanatics. And I think that's also why the devil gave them a certain life. The devil left them alone in many ways. Then they seemed to live such godly lives to confuse people. And then people thought, boy, they're really, really holy. But I don't believe that, to be honest, at all. Let's move on to the next one. The greater emphasis here on church unity with respect to the Lord's Supper. Church unity and the Lord's Supper. Now, here is our perspective. Does the Bible emphasize church unity in connection with the Lord's Supper? It does. What is the classic Bible verse, and a very important Bible verse too, that emphasizes unity in connection with the Lord's Supper?
We just read it.
We did, Phil.
Verse 17.
For we being many are one bread and one body. For we are all partakers of that one bread who is Christ. That's the key biblical verse on church unity, positively. And the next chapter, by the way, gives us the biggest warning against disunity in connection with the Lord's Supper. Verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 11. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you. And I partly believe it. This rumor has come, and I think it's probably true. For there must also be heresies or schisms among you, so that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. Then it goes on, talks about abuses of the Lord's Supper. Now, there's historical Christian reflection on particularly 1 Corinthians 10 verse 17, so that there's a reference to many grains producing one bread and many grapes producing one wine, and this occurred in early Christian literature. The Didache, Cyprian, and Eusebius, for instance, used this sort of language. And Martin Luther in 1519, that was very early in his reformatory labors, just 2 years after the 95 Theses, he liked that, found it attractive, and he cited it too. The Anabaptist leaders also liked, and we don't fault them for that, because it's a very important and good point, the Anabaptist leaders also liked this language about many grains making one bread, and that's what the church is like, and many grapes making one wine. Did the Reform take up this same language?
It's in the Lord's Supper form.
It's in the Lord's Supper form. Let's turn to page 271 of the Lord's Supper form. 271, section 24. And you'll notice what it does. It quotes 1 Corinthians 10:17, the classic Bible verse on unity in connection with the Lord's Supper. Then the bit about many grains, one bread, etc. The classic language used throughout church history regarding the Lord's Supper. I quote, "Besides, that we by this same Spirit may also be united as members of one body in true brotherly love, as the Holy Apostle saith, for we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread." 1 Corinthians 10 verse 17. "For as out of many grains one meal is ground and one bread baked, and out of many berries being pressed together one wine floweth and mixeth itself together, so shall we all, who by a true faith are engrafted into Christ, be altogether one body through brotherly love, for Christ's sake, our beloved Saviour, who hath so exceedingly loved us, and not only show this in word, but also in very deed towards one another." So 1 Corinthians 10 verse 7, an important part of Bible teaching regarding the Lord's Supper. This imagery, many grains, one bread, and so forth, used in the early church by Luther, the Anabaptists, and the Reformed. Important ideas that must be practiced too. But which one emphasized church unity more, of the Anabaptists or the Reformed? Okay, Hillary's going for Reformed.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
I have to be the Reformed because this has great ethical bearings on who participates.
Okay.
It has to be agreement and union and communion.
No, I think it was the Anabaptists.
Okay, folks, going for the Anabaptists. And again, emphasis is a hard one to weigh up. You know, I would say it was the Anabaptists, but both emphasized it but in different regards. The Anabaptists emphasized it more on a moralistic type of ground. It's shared discipleship. We're all showing that we're really diligent soldiers, and we're fighting together, and we're coming to the one Lord's table together, or breaking bread. And the Reformed said, we want the unity of the church, and the godliness of the members too. But sola Deo Gloria is first. Grace alone, the truth of sovereign grace over against Pelagianism and semi-Pelagianism, and all the Anabaptists were Pelagian, or semi-Pelagian at the best. And then flowing out of this, grace alone, to the glory of God, comes the unity of the church. There's a certain subordination, there's a certain system within which things make sense. Let's move to some questions that begin with the word who. Who administers the Lord's Supper according to the Reformed?
Minister.
The minister. Westminster Confession 29:3 says, "The Lord Jesus hath in this ordinance," see there's the Presbyterian Creed using the word ordinance, we're not opposed to the word ordinance, we even use it in that creed, but we use ordinance, it's ordained, and sacrament. "The Lord Jesus hath appointed his ministers to declare his word of institution to the people, to pray and bless the elements of bread and wine," and so forth. The Heidelberg Catechism refers to the minister as well in question and answer 75. Near the end of answer 75, it says, "Assuredly as I receive from the hands of the minister and taste with my mouth the bread and cup of the Lord, as certain signs of the body and blood of Christ." And our Lord's Supper form, page 272, it says, "In breaking and distributing the bread, the minister shall say, And then next page, after the communion, the minister shall say. Why does the minister administer the Lord's Supper? What's the rationale for this?
Because he stands in the place of Jesus Christ, as it were.
Okay, he does. You could say the deacons do as well, and the elders, and you could say it, a Christian does in a sense too. Julian?
The minister is the word.
Yes, the minister preaches the word, and word and sacrament go together, because the sacrament is a sign and seal of the word. So the minister preaches the word and administers baptism and the Lord's Supper, which signifies and seals the same truth presented in the word. And secondly, the Bible, when it talks about apostles in the Great Commission, says that they're to go out into all the world and preach the gospel, baptizing. And then it says teaching people to do all things that I have commanded you. So there they teach and preach, and they administer the sacrament. And that just fits with what we said. Word and sacrament go together. Sacrament subordinate to the word, and the sacrament presenting in visible, perceptible form the truth communicated in the word. With regard now to the Anabaptists or Baptists, who administers the Lord's Supper?
The elders.
Okay, the elders may.
Pastor.
The pastor may, yes. Because there are some with pastors. In fact, probably most Baptist churches have pastors. But even those who are pastors, who have pastors, many of them will be open to elders administering it, or perhaps even just some widely esteemed member administering it. Then there are some groups, especially when Anabaptist dumb, that have no pastors, or they have even no offices at all. Some will say, especially when house churchism, that there's no such thing as church office. Some would say within house churchism there are elders and deacons, but no pastors. So within the Reformed faith, the minister administers it, the Lord's Supper, but there's different degrees and options within the Anabaptist view. Everybody with me so far? Now, who partakes of the Lord's Supper? The Reformed position is close communion. And much as we like questions, we're not going to discuss close communion now, because we want to leave it and give it a fuller treatment later. Close communion roughly means that more than just the members of that particular congregation, but it's supervised as to who comes from outside that congregation or denomination. The Anabaptist or Baptist view is, again, we need to distinguish. On the one hand, we would view it as too strict. There's a strand within Anabaptist and Baptist thinking, particularly older Anabaptists and older Baptists, that's too strict, because some said only those who've been baptized as believers can come to Lord's Supper. So nobody who is baptized as an infant in family or covenant baptism. So then the subjects there are limited. And then only those who were baptized as believers by immersion. So the mode would come in. So that would be too strict. Well, and also erroneous. We believe in Reformed family baptism, and immersion is not a biblical mode. I mean, it's good that water hits the person, so it's a valid mode. But so that one excludes people. But then, especially today, it would really be erring on the other side of things. Too loose. That is, the majority of Baptists, I think I'm right in saying majority, it's hard to prove it, I suppose, but certainly many, and probably my personal opinion, the majority, would have open communion. Although probably the Baptists aren't the only ones who are doing that, but they would have open communion. Yes. Because there are many Presbyterian and congregationalists and other churches that have caved in to pressures of the world and left their historic position and are basically doing the same thing. Let's move on to the elements, and especially the drink at the Lord's Supper. Historic Anabaptists used wine. It's nice to agree with a good 16th century stalwarts of the Anabaptist tradition. They use wine. Why is that no surprise in the 16th century?
Because wine was common.
Yeah. The wine was safer than the water. Wine was very common. And then the modern sort of teetotalism that really only arose in the last 100 years, people would have looked at you as some sort of a weirdo in the 16th century, saying that it's per se sinful to drink wine and that wine is the devil's buttermilk. They'd have thought you were some sort of politician or bogomile from the medieval dualist heresies.
It wasn't real wine, but it wasn't the same wine as when you drink nowadays.
What did the Anabaptists drink?
Well, I remember a girl that she got all these out of the internet telling me it wasn't real. There was no alcohol in this wine, the Christ.
I don't think it was no wine.
That's what Peter Masters and those people were doing.
Yes.
And it was watered down, which is nonsense.
It is nonsense. And the stuff that Peter Masters writes about wine, it's just it's just drivel. I mean, to be quite honest, it's just drivel.
I heard that rebuffed when Christ performed his miracle, turning the water into wine. The word wine used there is the same one that Paul uses, where he says, be not drunk with wine, we're in this excess. You can't get drunk with something that's not wine.
It's a pity Noah wasn't moving in the Baptist circles. He never would have got drunk. But, you know, wine, it's the same word as oinos. It's wine. Most Baptists today, though they're not alone in this, don't serve wine. They serve grape juice, and some even go Ribena, which is not the fruit of the vine, which is the fruit of
blackcurrants.
And the fruit of the vine, that's what Jesus speaks of in the Lord's Supper accounts in the first three Gospels. Matthew 26, verse 29, Mark 14, verse 25, Luke 22, verse 18. And the reason for this is fundamentalism, which holds that drink, alcoholic drink, is per se evil. And this is legalism. It is not historic Christianity at all. The secondary argument beside the fundamentalist one is, well, what if an alcoholic was to partake? Now, obviously he's going to partake. He's a professing Christian now, and he's a member of the church. While admitting that perhaps hypothetically there could be somebody in this boat, maybe the person's ultra cautious and maybe they're almost allergic now to drink or whatever, you've got to raise the question, you know, number one, somebody's going to get drunk, supposedly, with this. We're in church here. We're not in a nightclub. We're in church. This is a Lord's Day. Not 1 o'clock on a Saturday morning. Into the Sunday, really, I suppose it would be. You're surrounded by other believers, right? You're not drinking it by the bottle here. You have a little amount in a cup. This is a sacrament. You've prepared your heart. We're remembering Christ's cross. It's in the middle of the day. And then this person, he's going to get drunk in the middle of a worship service, or that's going to send him on a bender. I mean, I don't know. I think the perseverance of the saints, you know, surely means that the person can cope better than that. But if, after all that, there was somebody, and maybe to him it was just complete poison and so forth, the obvious thing you do with somebody like that, well, it's a bit like if somebody at the table, you know, doesn't like roast beef, and you're serving roast beef, well, you give him sausages then. You know, if this person is really troubled by it, you put one on a separate plate, and you may put it in a slightly different glass, so it's clear what it is, and you say, this one's for Harry, because Harry wants to play it safe, and it's an issue of his conscience. Well, we'll work with Harry. But why in the wide world would everybody have to drink Ribena because of that? I mean, if I was at dinner, and there's one guy, and he didn't like roast beef, and then I'm stuck with chicken goujons or something, you know, I'd say to him, well, look, why don't you just make chicken goujons for him? What about the rest of us wearing roast beef? I mean, what I just said, like, does that not sound like sense to you? I don't know why everybody has to drink grape juice, because, and then I've yet to meet, has anybody here met somebody who's in the Christian church and is really that troubled with it? I mean, has anybody here met anybody or even heard about somebody like that?
No.
Well, if there was an ex-alcoholic, can you with me excuse? You think it'd be all right? Excuse me.
Well, I would like to. I don't know. You'd have to. If we had something like that, we'd talk with the guy and say to him, look, it's in broad daylight, you're in the church, it's in the Lord's Day, it's after a sermon, you're surrounded by the elders, it's only a little mount, it's at the sacrament, you remember Christ, do you really think this is going to tip you over the edge? Well, if after all that the person said he really thought it did, well then you would have to go with that, but
give him sure.
But, you know, I think it's all unlikely.
Well, I have a man one time on a mission in County Down, and he was a real alcoholic. He had the furniture and everything practically sold out of the house.
Yes.
And he got saved, and somebody asked him, and what about you doing church and the communion? He said, it's no bother to me. He says, for all you get.
I said, it's no bother to
him. That was his answer.
That's definitely.
What about a bent in your weaker brother sometimes that season?
Oh, I've heard that too. It's not raised too.
The weaker brother. But what about educating the weaker brother a wee bit? Teaching them a few things? Send the elders around and chat with them about a few things. Give them a few good books. Yeah.
Well, if you had the wine at home and you need an ex-alcoholic or somebody there, or you felt you knew somebody was, you know, you can find them there in Ireland that didn't think alcohol was the right thing for a Christian to do, would you just abstain to keep them happy?
Well, if that person believed everything else in the church and he came to all those doctrines, we'd say to him, now look, this is taking you away from your fundamentalist background. Do you really see this as much of an issue? But if the guy believed everything in there, this is my own personal opinion, and he says, I still believe alcohol's wrong, well, then you'd have the issue with him. You'd say, if you're going to stick with that view, the rest of us are going to drink wine here. You know, and that could become a big issue for your conscience, because you believe we're all sinning. If the person got to the point, well, I don't want to drink it for myself because I believe I might be sinning because it's sort of a weaker conscience thing, you said, well, if you're not going to get all bent out of shape with that, and if you're willing to do that, we would, I mean, I'm just speaking off the cuff here, so this would be a decision the council would have to make, but I could see that someone could at least argue that such a person could come, but the council would be busy praying that that brother would get greater light and greater peace of conscience with the whole matter and learn to put away a few silly foibles. Staying for one moment longer on the issue of the elements, and particularly the drink, having been covered, there, within house churchism, there's the idea of the full meal. That is, not just a little bit of wine or a little bit of bread, but the Lord's Supper is about a full meal, something that would put some serious package into your stomach. And 1 Corinthians deals with that in chapter 11 too. Verse 21 and 22, in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken.
More grape juice.
More grape juice. What, have ye not houses to eat and drink in? And despise you the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. This whole idea of a full meal. Eat your full meal in terms of quantity of food. At home. At home. And then some will say, well, maybe we should have bread and wine, but then along with it, a tossed salad and all the other food that you might eat on a Sunday. But Paul wants to demarcate food, eat at home, and Lord's Supper, eat at church with the other believers. And you have a full meal spiritually when you eat and drink Jesus Christ. You don't need anything more. So the Reformed use wine. Did you notice that wine was mentioned in the form which we read there? Where was that? I hadn't noticed it. Wine. It was mentioned in page 271 of the form. One bread baked, not of many berries, been pressed together. One wine floweth. So there, it's in our minor confession there. But my guess is that probably the majority of Presbyterian and congregational churches in Northern Ireland, the UK, and actually use grape juice or Ribena. The Church of Ireland uses wine, from what you were saying. Mm-hmm. It's good to agree with our Anglican brother.
Babies use grape juice.
Yes.
Is there any significance if you didn't use it, that one individual that you were talking about, that maybe has to use grape juice because he's been a recovering alcoholic, would he still receive the same blessing as such?
Yes, I would see that as sort of like someone in the church who was a celiac, the right word. So they might need special bread. The celiac thing, that really could give you serious harm. So, let's move on now. The where of the Lord's Supper. The Reformed typically have the Lord's Supper in a church building. We do not believe that the church building makes the people or the events that happen there any holier. The building is a useful thing because it's fitted for the activities of public worship. It's designed for this. And it's fitted appropriately for the number of people. You can also have your church services, including Lord's Supper, in a rented hall or a house if you've got nothing better or financially you couldn't afford to build. Among the Anabaptists, there are some who prefer or even require it to be in a house. It's more the family idea and sort of cozier. Some forms of house churchism require that. The first Lord's Supper was held where? In the upper room. So that would be sort of nearest thing to like a rented hall. Only they don't believe they actually paid the guy for it on that instance. Let's come to the issue of when, the frequency. The Roman Church, there are various Roman churches at the very least who have the Mass daily, or even many times a day, every day. At various times in its history and various documents said that each Roman Catholic should have the Lord's Supper at least once a year as a minimum for the faithful. So Rome's very accommodating. If you want the Lord's Supper once a day or even more times in a way, you can have intense Roman Catholicism once a year for the very casual. We will cater for you. Within the Reformed, Calvin desired weekly communion, but the Genevans did not agree. Calvin's argument was that he sought edification as a means of grace, and he did not want to see the Reformed churches outstripped in zeal by other groups. And I think also the Roman Catholics were saying, you know, you Reformed guys, we have it every day or every week or whatever, and you guys, so you're not quite as devout. And Calvin sort of felt that. Zwingli said quarterly. Most Reformed churches, including the CPRC, do quarterly. That's my sense. Quarterly is the majority position.
I think it's Presbyterian, then, not just twice a year.
Someone do, yeah.
We're in Presbyterian.
Twice a year.
Okay, so the PCI is twice a year.
I suppose it raises the question in people's mind. You know, we've spent a good few hours saying about the benefits and the graces that are conveyed through the Lord's Supper, which we believe.
Yes.
That being the case, why not have it more frequently?
Very good. I like the way you're coming out there, Philip. I like it because A, it's a good question, and B, it's great minds think alike, or fools seldom differ. So, the Baptists, there are many Baptist churches, at least according to one thing I read, that have the Lord's Supper weekly.
Free peas once a month.
So okay, the free peas.
Last Sunday, there we go.
Three churches that Tim goes to, they have it every 2 weeks. Every other week.
Okay, so Bethel every 2 weeks.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So this frequency issue. Okay, different views there. Now, let's come to the importance of the Lord's Supper within the two systems. We'll compare and contrast them. We're going to look at them from this angle. Importance. The Baptists, the main argument that they use to stress the importance of the Lord's Supper in their church, and I've even heard it used this way, the main argument they use to draw others to their church with regard to the Lord's Supper is what? You tell me. How do the Baptists as a whole, I've heard this argument and I've heard others refer to it, emphasize the importance of the Lord's Supper in their church? What do they say shows that they believe it's very important, and it's an important thing for other Christians, and that they are sort of right in that area, and other people ought to join them in part because of their view of the Lord's Supper.
I think they used the scripture that the church met together on the first day of the week and broke bread. So they, that's what they would use to bolster up the argument that you do it every week on.
Okay, so I'll paraphrase that then. Hilary's talking about proof for that position. We'll come to that in a minute. Frequency. I'm putting it out to you that the Baptists would say, look, we have the Lord's Supper more often than you do, whether it's monthly or more likely weekly, and you know your church really lacks something, and you ought really to, because once a week ought to be the way you're, and you know you should come to our church, and this is a problem in your Reformed churches, Brian.
It's the words as often as you do this, but you know it's not telling you that you ought to do it often. It's just saying as often as you do this,
yeah. As often as you drive your car. You need to remember to take the handbrake off.
That is what they use as an argument.
Mm-hmm. As often as you have the Lord's Supper, you need to break bread and drink wine. As often as you go into the swimming pool, you need to shower beforehand and afterwards. So it says. I assume most people follow the signs. That doesn't say how frequent it is. And if it was the case, then the Baptists shouldn't be allowing monthly. And they do, or even two weekly, and everybody else is sinning. Hilary quoted a text which talked about the church coming together on the first day of the week and having Lord's Supper. Well, that's what we do. We come together on the first day of the week, and we have Lord's Supper. Every time we have the Lord's Supper, it's on a Sunday. But if you really believe that the Lord's Supper ought to be held every Sunday, ought, and there's Bible for it, then everybody else is sinning. So, if you talk to a brethren person about the Lord's Supper, they say, you know, well, it depends, it can vary from person to person, how forceful or they want to put it, but really, you need to have it once a month, or once a week, a week, and that just shows how important we view the Lord's Supper, and really, your church is erring, if not sinning, and you ought to do our practice, or you really ought to come here. Brian?
If we were to have it every Sunday morning, it means that we would be preaching all the time on the Lord's Supper,
mm-hmm.
The preparatory, the supper, and
it does. This issue, though, of the importance of the Lord's Supper, the importance of some things, if not many things, if not even all things, the importance of something is not merely determined by frequency. You only get married once, or at least you only hope to get married once. I mean, your spouse may die and you may legally and lawfully remarry. But you get married once, let's say, and not everybody does, and that's God's will for them too. You get married once, but you cut your hair many times. You know, frequency doesn't. And then sometimes the greater frequency of a thing, the less important it becomes. If, let's say, someone's on God and they get married six times, their marriage day becomes more and more meaningless each time they get married, and their marriage does too. Trips to Disneyland, if you had six trips to Disneyland, even if you're a child, I think the first one's going to be the most special. I'm not saying you should go to, I'm not saying it's good value for money, I'm just saying. So, in general, the importance of something isn't determined by frequency, or at least there's a whole lot of other factors. Let's talk about the importance of the Lord's Supper in the Baptist camp or worldview and the Reformed view. The Reformed view emphasizes the importance of the Lord's Supper in that it has, my own personal opinion, which I believe to be correct, that the Reformed has a much more developed theology of the Lord's Supper than the Baptists. And I've read their material, and all that I've read bears that out. This is true with regard to creeds. This is true with regard to the books written by the Reformed about it, with respect to sermons, and the massive controversies and debates in which the Reformed have been involved in the last five centuries. Much more developed theology. This theology of the Reformed, as opposed to the Baptists, is richer and deeper. I'm saying that, someone could say I'm biased, that's true, but I do believe it to be objectively the case. A richer, deeper theology. in which the Lord's Supper is about God's gift to us in Jesus Christ crucified. The Lord's Supper is a means of grace, something God uses powerfully to effect what is symbolized and presented. The Lord's Supper is a sign, but not a bare sign, a meaningful, beneficial sign and a seal, stamping the blessings signified in the Lord's Supper upon our hearts. The Lord's Supper in the Reformed churches is all about union with Jesus Christ, becoming more and more one with him by the Holy Spirit. The spiritual presence of Jesus Christ is emphasized in the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is not only about remembering, it is that, but it's about spiritual eating and drinking. Take, eat, do this in remembrance of me. Spiritually eating Jesus Christ and all his benefits. The Lord's Supper doctrine in the Reformed is rightly presented with theology first, the glory of God in Jesus Christ. It's about God's action in Jesus by the Holy Spirit. Then comes church unity, God in Christ, then the church, then individual piety and godliness. That isn't to diminish individual piety and godliness. It is an important place, but it's to put it in its correct place. The Reformed show their stress upon the importance of the Lord's Supper also, because it's not merely a matter of frequency. That's reductionistic. Just, well, we think more, but we have it every week. Yeah, but what about your doctrine? What about the depth of it? How is it expressed creedally? What about the tradition? What about the sermons? The Reformed show their real view of the importance of the Lord's Supper also, in that there's the proper exercise of church office. The minister administers it because he preaches the word, and the sacraments are sign and seal of the preached word. The elders are active in that they oversee it. The oversight of the elders involves close communion, which Presbyterianism has called fencing the table, preserving its purity, as opposed to open communion. You know, you think the Lord's Supper is that important? Elders, church discipline, go out the window. Well, we have it every week. Okay. There's more to the importance of something than the frequency of it. Then there is the integrity of the Lord's Supper service. Everyone stays in the Reformed service. We don't have some people leaving before the Lord's Supper with two services, with a short version of a service and a long version. We show that we believe that the Lord's Supper is important, in that we use wine, the fruit of the vine, not grape juice or Ribena, that we're influenced by biblical ethics, not teetotalism of the last century or so's ethics, which takes precedence over the ethics of the Word of God. We have a form which explains the rich doctrine, which is held out for everybody so that everybody can see what we're about here, and this brings unity in the truth. We have, as Brian pointed out earlier, we have sermons in connection with it, a preparatory, at which time we also read the first half of the form, which calls for self-examination. Then we have a sermon at the administration of the Lord's Supper itself, which is explained with the second half of the form. And then we have an applicatory sermon. Now, I ask you, which view of the Lord's Supper, the Baptist or the Reformed, holds that the Lord's Supper is more important? Julian?
Something that came to me just from the very beginning when we read that, you know, Billy Confession article was the fact that the number of Reformed martyrs who have been burnt at the stake, done all these things for Christ, and that they could only do that if Christ was being assimilated and was living in and through them, which is what the Lord's Supper symbolises.
Fair enough point. The Anabaptists could say we did our martyrs too, though, but yours is a good point.